According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. After 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings comes 1 and 2 Chronicles, books that are widely overlooked. And probably because the first 9 chapters are so daunting with their genealogical lists. We spent 3 sessions on Sunday in those 9 chapters focusing on those genealogies, describing why they are important, why they are revealed in the Scripture, not just here, but also in their parallel locations, primarily in Genesis and in 1 Samuel. They are vital as far as the foundation of the coming of the Christ is concerned and all the information that we tackled there. Tonight, though, we're going to move on into chapter 10. We're going to cover some good ground this evening and deal with some narrative material that should be familiar to us because it is parallel to 1 and 2 Samuel. We have covered those books already. And more, I think, of the teaching as we go through Chronicles is going to be spent describing the differences between Chronicles and Samuel as opposed to actually dealing in depth with the verse-by-verse treatment of Chronicles. But be that as it may, we'll see where the Lord takes us through these chapters here. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have this evening to assemble together and study the living and abiding word of God. We realize in many countries around this world this is not possible, but we can meet in a public building with a sign out front and tell the whole world what we're doing and why. And Father, I thank you for that. I thank you that we're here to study the truth of your word. We're here to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we're here to anticipate his soon return, and we ask that it might even be while we're here assembled tonight. Father, I pray for these believers. I thank you that they made the volitional decision to be here, and I ask that you would reward their volition, bless them, set aside distractions, give us concentration upon this material. Protect us and defend us, Father, from any intrusions that may come in and disrupt the services this evening. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Ezra begins his review of the spiritual heritage of Israel by recording the death of Saul. It's really fascinating when you examine the parallels between 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. There's a lot of material in 1 Samuel that is just totally glossed over when you take a look at the parallel account here in Chronicles. The life of Samuel, the birth and ministry of Samuel, the reign of King Saul, the youth of David and his exploits before he became king. So far as Ezra is concerned, as he is relating the heritage of his people, as he is describing the Davidic throne, that is the heritage of his people, and everything else that precedes that is not a part of his focus. And so when he begins his walkthrough, when he begins it here with chapter 10, he's going to begin it with the death of Saul and the exaltation of David to the Davidic throne. Because on the eternal scale of things, it is the Davidic throne that is the key issue within the history of Israel, within the unfolding stages of God's revelation. We took considerable time on Sunday to spell that out for you, and I won't take a whole lot of time with it, but God reveals himself progressively. We call this progressive revelation. And starting with the very first revelation when he was teaching Adam and Eve in the garden, on through Noah's day, on down through Abraham, there was progressive revelation. And the Adamic covenant has a particular body of information attached to it. Noah's covenant has a body of information attached to it that builds upon Adam's information. The Abrahamic covenant builds upon what was previously revealed and adds information to it. This is the nature of progressive revelation. In the Abrahamic covenant, as it was given to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac, and reconfirmed to Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is revealed as the great Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, the Jehovah I Am, that is revealed when God dispatched Moses to deliver Israel out of Exodus. This has been a progression, and this has been a progression since Abraham's time, roughly 2000 BC, that has stood. until such time as the Lord made a promise to David, and we are introduced to the Davidic covenant in roughly 1000 B.C. All right, ballpark figures, we're about a decade off either way, but in round terms, Abraham is 2000 B.C., David is 1000 B.C. And in the unfolding progressive revelation, the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman that is going to crush the serpent's head, that is going to redeem mankind from the sin problem, according to Genesis 3:15, is going to be a descendant of David who is going to sit on the Davidic throne. So, at the time of Ezra, in writing his writings here in 500 B.C., shall we? Split the difference between David and Christ with 500 B.C. By the time of Ezra, the focal point is the Davidic covenant. The focal point is the Son of David who is going to arise, who will not only reign on the throne, but who will redeem the human race from the sin issue. And so this is what Ezra focuses upon, which is why in chapter 10 we have the death of Saul and the beginning of the Davidic reign. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle became heavy against Saul, and the archers overtook him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and abuse me." All selfish reasons, of course, for Saul wanting to die and not be tortured by his enemies. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took his sword and fell on it, one of the five recorded suicides in all of Scripture. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell on his sword and died. There's the second out of five recorded suicides in all of Scripture. And I've often made references to those five. I think I found a sixth the other day, so I may have to revise my standard phraseology that I've gotten rather accustomed to. And verse 6, "Thus Saul died with his three sons, and all those of his house died together." And the description of what occurs here. You have your notes on page 4 of your study guide. And by the way, I'm going to have, probably on Thursday night, a revised page 3 and 4 for you. There were some typos on page 3 and 4, and we addressed those on Sunday night. And I will have an amended page 3 and 4 for you on Thursday if you want to go ahead and swap that out in your study guide. As you look on page 4, on the right-hand column, we have thoughts and notes on chapter 10. Ezra begins his review of the spiritual heritage of Israel by recording the death of Saul. Now, this right away tells you where his priority is, because what is the Samuel equivalent for 1 Chronicles chapter 10? The Samuel parallel, the Samuel equivalent for 1 Chronicles chapter 10 is 1 Samuel chapter 31. The funny thing about 1 Samuel 31 is that is the last chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. The very final chapter of 1 Samuel is where Ezra begins his review, his spiritual review of the heritage of Israel, dealing with the death of Saul. For Ezra, the return from Babylon to Jerusalem was reminiscent of the transition from Saul to David. And it went from a time of spiritual, real spiritual low to a spiritual high, going from Saul to David. You can imagine when you go from a wicked president to a righteous president, how the righteous in the land are going to rejoice. And so the equivalent thought in Ezra's generation is, we have been living in exile in Babylon, in a land that's not our covenant land, without a temple, without a functioning priesthood. Now we have the opportunity to come back into Canaan, to rebuild our temple, to restore our priesthood. And for Ezra, it was like a renaissance, as it's described here. Thirdly, Ezra's account of Saul's death features a detail not found in 1 Samuel, and it's kind of a gruesome detail as it occurs here in verse 10. So let's read through it. Verse 7, "When all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them." There were Philistine occupation of Jewish cities at that period of time. "It came about the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers around the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people." I've never seen a study yet on the gospel with reference to the good news that ever included this particular verse. But this is, in fact, good news as far as the Philistines are concerned. And that should give us some thought with respect to our own proclaiming of the gospel and what exactly is good news. Because truly, good news does depend upon the perspective of the one hearing it. To the Philistines, this was good news. to born-again believers in Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, and it's called good news. It's called the gospel. But to those who are perishing, is the gospel good news? See, that'll be something we'll be talking about when we get into the Gospel of John. We find out how they hate the gospel message. They hate the light. They cling to the darkness, for their deeds are evil. And the gospel message is anything but good news, which you're going to find out in short order if you do much evangelism and you get very many rejections. You're going to find out very quickly how hated the good news actually is to those who are rejecting it. But to the Philistines, this is good news. And they're really happy to have Saul's head put on display. His body, of course, according to the Samuel record, is nailed to the wall, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead are going to come and remove the bodies. That's likewise here described in 1 Chronicles 10, verses 11 and following. But the detail about the head, that's not found in Samuel, and that's an interesting additional detail that we find here. Now, bear in mind, how does this chapter end? Look at verses 13 and 14. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, the witchcraft that he participated in when he consulted the witch of Endor and brought back the spirit of Samuel from his rest in Sheol. And he did not inquire of the Lord. Not only was he consulting idols and consulting and utilizing demon practices such as witchcraft, he was failing to pray. Failure to pray is a cause for divine discipline in a believer's life. Therefore, he killed him, that is, the Lord killed Saul, and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. You realize what we have here in verse 13 is a spiritual commentary. This is something we don't see in history books today. If I read a history book of the American Revolution, or I read a biography of John Adams like I'm reading right now, or I read an account of the Civil War, I find in these secular histories that I am not observing divine commentary with respect to why certain things are occurring, why God the Father was displeased, why the Lord Jesus Christ was not glorified, why nations undergo national divine discipline because of that. This is spiritual commentary here. Point four, Ezra's account is more than a history, it is a spiritual commentary. The reign of Saul is ended and the dynasty of David begins as a sovereign act of God as a consequence of Saul's disobedience. It's a sovereign act of God. By the time we get into Daniel coming up here in a few more weeks, we're going to see that. We're going to see his control over history. He removes kings, he installs kings, he controls history according to his desire. And what happens here with is this simply a Philistine battle? Is this simply a historical event? This is a spiritual event. I find it fascinating how it describes in verse 5, or verse 4, that Saul took his sword and fell on it. That's the historical side of things. God's commentary, though, says that God killed him. The Lord did it. Which you notice there in verse 14. Therefore he, that's the Lord, Jehovah Elohim, killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. God the Father maintaining his sovereign control over history. And so we have it described here. This is going to be the overall theme throughout the book. We're going to find this time and time again. This is why the focus is going to be on the Davidic kingdom. The focus is going to be on God's glory. The focus is going to be on the grace that's revealed to David. And it's going to highlight the priesthood that's involved, because the priesthood are the agents that communicate God's message to God's people. And so we have the Davidic throne. We have the Levitical priesthood. Those are the two primary features of 1 Chronicles. All right, that's chapter 10. Look over at chapter 11. Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." Well, you realize, because you were paying close attention in the first Samuel portion of this walkthrough, that 7.5 years have gone by in between chapter 10 and chapter 11. If all we're doing is reading Chronicles and we say, okay, Saul dies, David becomes king, we move on to chapter 11, Israel comes together, makes David king, What's the big deal? Well, 7.5 years have gone by in between chapter 10 and chapter 11. And before all Israel gathered together to make David their king, they chose Ishbosheth to be their king. Saul's uncle, Abner, actually made certain that his military forces kept martial law in place and made certain that Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, became the next king. And there was civil war between the house of David and the house of Ishbosheth. David was king at Hebron, which is why Israel is gathering to David at Hebron here in chapter 11 and verse 1. Chapter 11 begins with the United Tribes of Israel coming to David and accepting his kingship. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. There's your parallel account to 1 Chronicles 11, verses 1 through 3. So you can tell right away just by looking at the parallel accounts that, well, if chapter 10 was 1 Samuel 31, and now chapter 11, the equivalent is 2 Samuel chapter 5, well, we've just passed over four complete chapters of 2 Samuel. All right, so it's important to keep those details in mind, but to realize that that was not the author's purpose. Too often, critics of Chronicles will attack the author of Chronicles, who they refused to admit was Ezra, but they attacked the author of Chronicles and said, well, he was just a PR man. He was just glorifying David. He just brushed everything under the carpet. There's no David and Bathsheba story in Chronicles. What were they trying to hide? See, they weren't trying to hide anything. Everybody knows the David and Bathsheba story. God does not hide these things. They're recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. They're recorded in Psalm 51. They're recorded throughout the Old Testament. So it's not that the author of Chronicles is trying to hide anything. It does not fit his purpose to record it. And if we can quit being all worked up about what's included, what's not included, we can realize the grace of what God is teaching here. So we move on into 1 Chronicles 11, and we see the beginning of David's reign. Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord, through Samuel. It fits the purpose of the author of this book, who I believe to be Ezra. It fits Ezra's purpose simply when he's conducting his walk through to show the death of Saul, to show the inauguration of David, and to move on. There's no point in showing some of those other details. You can read about them in Samuel. In the Chronicles account, though, is showing the heritage, showing why these things are important to those coming back from their captivity. Following the reign of David here comes the description of the capture of Jerusalem. In your study guide, you have point 2, the 7.5-year reign of David in Hebron is overlooked, as it is not a part of the Lord's spiritual ministry to His united nation, in verses 2 through, which is the equivalent of 2 Samuel chapters 2 through 4. If you want to take a look at that, take a look at that. Review that in your own mind. Remind yourself of those details. But it's not in keeping with the purpose of Chronicles to review that period of the divided kingdom. It is the purpose of Chronicles to review their heritage under the Davidic throne. And by the way, when they get into the literal divided kingdom, following the death of Solomon, and when it gets split up into Jeroboam and Rehoboam in the north and the south, Chronicles by and large ignores the north. It'll make a comment here and there, but for the most part, Chronicles ignores the northern kingdom altogether. Chronicles is focused on Judah. It's focused on the temple, on the Davidic throne, on the Levitical priesthood. Those northern 10 tribes that were off doing their thing were not a part of the blessing for Israel in obedience to the will of God. And so Ezra chooses not to write a tremendous amount concerning them. But if you want to review and read through 2 Samuel 2 through 4 tonight, you may feel free to do so. The capture of Jerusalem and the establishment of the city of David as the capital of Israel is important to Ezra's spiritual commentary. So here it is. The establishment of Jerusalem, the peace of the Lord, the peace that the very location where God caused His name to dwell, the location that He chose for Himself, the place where Abraham offered up Isaac, the place where the temple will someday be built. This is very important, and David's conquering of Jerusalem is a key event, not just a historical note, not just a battle, not just something to be put in a history book, but a part of the spiritual heritage, and therefore Ezra records it. I find it interesting as we read through here, David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus. Jebus being title for it when it was under Amorite control and the Jebusites that were living there. The Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. Now, this was a city that was given to the tribe of Benjamin when Joshua was dividing out the land. It was on the southern portion of Benjamin, right across the border from Judah, but it was, strictly speaking, a Benjamite city. And yet, when Benjamin moved into their inheritance and conquered here and there and got a few of their cities, Jerusalem was a city that they could not and did not capture. It remained in Amorite hands, Jebusite hands, until this period of time. And the inhabitants of Geba said to David, "You shall not enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. In a typical Hebrew fashion, you get the big picture first. They said you can't come in, so David captured it. Right? That's the big picture in verse 5. But then in verses 6 and following, we go back and we give the details. We go back and we give the actual nitty-gritty of how these things occurred. Very Hebrew. This is like the big description of creation in Genesis 1, followed by the more detailed day-by-day account, or the more detailed account there in Genesis chapter 2. And so, big picture chapter 5, they said, "You can't come in here," and David said, "Okay," and he captured the stronghold of Zion. Now we have details in verse 6. Now David had said, "Whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander." Here is an opportunity to become the commander-in-chief of the armies of David. First one to kill a Jebusite becomes the commanding general. And so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. It's an interesting description because there are other occasions, of course, where I believe David truly regrets this, where David truly laments this. We're just throwing out the office as a reward for whoever and leaving it open. Really left David with fewer options down the road when dealing with Joab. Joab's a wicked man down the road. And it's interesting to see the history of Joab and to do a study on Joab, as I think we've highlighted him here and there throughout this walkthrough. Verse 7, "And David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David." Two cities, actually, in the Old Testament are called the city of David. Jerusalem is the most common, but we also find Bethlehem being called the city of David, the city of his birth, the city of his origin, the humble little village on the outskirts in the tules of Judah. "He built the city all around, from the millow even to the surrounding area, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him." There's the description of the conquest and the establishment of the capital and the events that occur there. The parallel account to 1 Chronicles 11 and 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 10. I won't turn there tonight, but if you want to do some extra reading on it, you can. The record, though, in Samuel reads like a history book, and it does not recount the promotion of Joab here and the placement of Joab into service. That's a part of the spiritual heritage. That's a part of Ezra's purpose. Not a part of the historian's purpose in 2 Samuel, but it is a part of of Ezra's purpose, and so it's recorded here in 1 Chronicles. Point 4, while 2 Samuel omitted the account of Joab's valor, Ezra included it as an explanation for how such a godless man could hold such a trusted position in David's court. You know, you stop and you look at every other advisor David ever had. You start to look at everyone he puts in office. You stop and you take a look at the people that are over the Kherathites and the Pelethites. You take a look at how he organizes the Levites and the priests. You take a look at who he puts in charge in various places. And you take a look at his mighty men. We're going to see his mighty men. In every case, David surrounds himself with God-fearing believers from his friendship with Jonathan onward. This is the one notable exception of all the people that David was surrounded by, a godless man such as Joab, and this explanation as far as how he attained that prominence is recorded here in First Chronicles, but it's omitted in 2 Samuel. All right, speaking of mighty men, we have them here in verses 10 and following, down through the end of the chapter. You thought we were done with lists of names when we got through the genealogies, didn't you, in chapters 1 through 9. Well, here's another list of names. I won't read the whole thing word for word, but we can take a look at these mighty men in verses 10 through 47. "These are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. These constitute the list of the mighty men whom David had." Now keep in mind, Ezra is a historian. He is going by historical records. He's using written sources. He's living hundreds of years after David. And so his list of names comes from documentary sources. He did not personally know these men, unlike the author of Samuel, who personally knew most, if not all, of these mighty men in his list. They're listed here, first of all, the three, which we're familiar with because of the 2 Samuel 23 listing of these men. And starting with Jashobeam in verse 11, the son of Ahachmonite, the chief of the 30, he lifted up his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. Quite a battle, not described elsewhere in Scripture. I hope to see it on DVD when we get to heaven. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. And I think I made comment at that time, you don't want to pick on this guy because of his dad's name. Eleazar was one of the mighty men of David. The Ahohite, he was from the Aho, village of Aho, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamim. Now this story is recorded in Samuel, but the name of the town is not. It's only recorded here. When the Philistines were gathered there together to battle, there was a plot of ground full of barley, and the people fled before the Philistines. They took their stand in the midst of the plot and defended it. That's David and Eleazar back to back in the field of barley, defending it. And the Lord gave them the victory there in verse 14. After the three comes another grouping of men, including Abishai, and including the rest of these names here, Benaiah. You have Abishai in verse 20. You've got Benaiah in verse 22. In between there, you have the story of the fetching of the water in verses 15 through 19. We dealt with that in Samuel. David was hiding in a cave and he got thirsty. And he said, "Boy, I'd sure like to have some of that good old Bethlehem water, like I remembered growing up." And the three mighty men thought that was an order, and so they broke through enemy lines. They went and got him some water from the well of Bethlehem. Said, "Here you go." And in reality, what a picture of faithfulness, what a picture of the simplicity of the Christian way of life. Our purpose ought to be to bring pleasure to Jesus Christ. And if that means that we have to break behind enemy lines and bust into a well and do whatever we got to do, well, if that's His pleasure, that's His pleasure. And we're here to serve our Master's pleasure. So I find it a fascinating story there, and I look forward to meeting those men someday. All right, then the list goes on down. Now, the list in Samuel ends with Uriah the Hittite. We find Uriah the Hittite here in verse 41 with 16 additional names that follow Uriah the Hittite. Zabad and the rest of these on down through verse 47. The additional 16 names after Uriah the Hittite reflect additional spiritual heroes which joined the elite unit after 1 and 2 Samuel were written. This was a group that was simply called the 30. It was a battalion of spiritual heroes. And as they died or retired or what have you, they were gradually replaced. For instance, after Uriah's death, he was replaced and so forth. And this battalion of 30 continued to be known as the 30 on into the time of Solomon. After Solomon, though, they disappear. And I find that kind of interesting with respect to the fact they disappeared at the same time the United Kingdom disappeared when following Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided north and south. So there's David's mighty men. Keep in mind, these men are not just special forces commandos. These men are spiritually mature believers in Jesus Christ. These men are God-fearing believers. These men are men of incredible righteousness, integrity. You read through the David and Bathsheba chapter and you look at Uriah and you see a godly man there and you just weep over the tragedy that befalls him because he's a man of integrity, he's a man of character, and another hero that I look forward to meeting someday. Uriah the Hittite of all people. Alright, so there's chapter 11. Chapter 12. In chapter 12, Ezra chronicles the blessings of God upon David even before he became king over all Israel. Now, as he's highlighting here the blessings of David and the kingdom being gathered, he describes the mighty men. Just kind of put this on in a context for you here. Saul dies, David becomes king, he captures Jerusalem, makes it his capital, the mighty men battalion are then described, and then Ezra includes other men that even preceded the mighty men, these that came to David at Ziklag, those that came to David at Hebron, those that came to David at various places along the way, that there were always people along the way that recognized who God's true leader was. And whether it was popular or not popular, they chose to follow God's true leader. And at some expense, or at some instances, at great personal risk. Because for much of David's early life, he was a fugitive. And for these men to abandon King Saul and go to serve after David, it was the right spiritual thing to do, certainly, because Saul was involved with demonism and everything else. But politically, was it a very smart thing to do? Socially, economically, was it a smart thing to do in terms of temporal life? See, it was not a good career move, we would say, in military terms, to be associated with David during those periods of time. But that's what these men did. So they're introduced to us here in chapter 12. In the first seven verses, we have listed the men that joined him at Ziklag during his Philistine exile. These are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. Remarkable. Even Saul's kinsmen were abandoning Saul as he got further and further into his demonism. Verse 3, the chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shema, the Gideathite, and Jaziel and Pelet, the sons of Azmaveth, and Barakah, and Jehu, the Anathothite, and Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30, then Jeremiah, Jahaziel, Johanan, Jehozabad, the Gederathite. These men that are all listed here, taking us down through verse 7. Verses 8 and following, we have another group of men that joined with David. Men joined him in the wilderness, when he was in the wilderness strongholds, described here in verses 8 through 18. This was before and after his Philistine exile, mainly before, though, the Philistine exile, when he was in the strongholds of the wilderness. You can parallel this portion of 1 Chronicles 12 with 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14. Won't turn there tonight again. In the interest of saving some time, we'll let you look up these parallel passages on your own. But from the Gadites, there came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness. He's a fugitive living out in the boonies, living out in the deserts of the southern Arabah of the land of Judah. And coming out from the land of Gad, northern kingdom, northern part of the kingdom, part of Saul's territory, and coming down south. And choosing to occupy themselves and choosing to serve David. Mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, and whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains. Ezer was the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third. That's not Obadiah the prophet, by the way. There's about 15 Obadiahs in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. Eliab the third. David had a brother named Eliab, but this is not him. Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth. There's about, I think, 11 different Jeremiahs in the Old Testament. Obviously, this is not the prophet that wrote the book we just got through looking at. The rest of these names that are listed here, Attai, Eliel, Yohanan, Elzabad, another Jeremiah in verse 13, Makbani in verse 13. These of the sons of Gad were captains of the army. He who was least was equal to 100, and the greatest to 1,000. You start to understand why Saul was having such a hard time capturing David. His least effective combat soldier, his rookie green veteran, of course none of them, I mean, that's contradictory, isn't it? His rookie green, not veteran, but the rookie right out of basic training, was worth 100 of Saul's men, as it's described here. Their combat veterans were equal to 1,000, showing by comparison here how the best were going to David in pursuing godliness, and the ones that remained with Saul were like Doeg the Edomite. Godless, evil men that would slay, you know, would massacre priests and unarmed men, women, and children, and so forth. That's who Saul was left with. The righteous of the land were following after David. We have another group that's listed here. Men joined him, and under point four, men joined him on his way to the Battle of Mount Gilboa in verse 19, and on his way back to Ziklag in verses 20 through 22. Now, I find this interesting because I believe in this particular incident, David is totally out of God's will. David is marching to war against Israel. He's marching to war as a captain of the Philistines. He is prepared to face Israel across the field of battle. And I just shudder to think what would have happened on that battlefield if he would have come face to face with Jonathan. But he has marched on his way with the Philistine forces, prepared to destroy Israel at the battle there. And on his way, he has more men coming to him. And I find this, again, just such a picture of grace and mercy on the Lord's part. Verse 19, it says, or verse 16, I'm losing my place here. Verses 19. Men joined him on his way to the Battle of Gilboa and on his way back to Ziklag. All right, verse 19. From Manasseh also some defected to David when he was about to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul. The battle we read about back in chapter 10, the battle where Saul died, where Jonathan died, where Saul's three sons died. David was on his way to be in that battle. David wanted to be in that battle, but God overruled and took him out. And some of the amazing things there that were taking place, he had to be out of that battle. He had to be returning to Ziklag. He had to get there when he got there so he could rescue his wives who were being captured. And some of the information there that we dealt with in 2 Samuel. But men were coming to him, but they did not help him, for the lords of the Philistines, after consulting, sent him away, saying, "At the cost of our heads, he may defect to his master Saul." See, the Philistines didn't want David anywhere near that battle. They had more sense than David did at that point. As he went to Ziklag, they defected to him from Manasseh, Adnah, Jozabad, Jediel. There's a list of people here, captains of thousands who belonged to David, to Manasseh. Not only are these men arriving, but they are arriving with their battalions to serve David. They helped David against the band of raiders, the folks that had captured his wives when he got back to Ziklag. For they were all mighty men of valor and were captains of the army. For day by day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like the army of God. Again, spiritual commentary on the part of Ezra, describing the rise of David in favor. And all of this is by grace. David didn't deserve any of this. This particular chapter here described in these verses is one of David's lowest moments in his entire life. And yet God continued to be with him. The greatest gathering of soldiers, under point 5, the greatest gathering of soldiers to David's side occurred at his coronation over all Israel in verses 23 through 40. Now this is contemporaneous with how chapter 11 starts off, with all of Israel coming to David and making him their king and taking their vows of service. And they're described here in verses 23 and following. These are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. And it describes them here tribe by tribe and their numbers. And you can read through there and get the information out of there. Totaling it up in verse 37, 120,000 with all kinds of weapons of war for the battle. All right. This is where, by the way, this is where Zadok is introduced as a faithful priest and a mighty man of valor over 22 units of Levitical soldiers in verse 28. It's always fun to see where these characters are first introduced. In later years, Zadok is going to be a faithful priest. Zadok's going to become the high priest. Zadok is going to have millennial blessings because of his faithfulness during the life of David. We're going to see why there were two competing high priests, because there were two competing lines of descent from Aaron. But we're going to see one of those high priests was faithless to David and tried to anoint the wrong son of David as the next king. But Zadok stayed faithful. Zadok knew that Solomon was to be the next king. And so Zadok reaps the millennial blessings that otherwise might be in dispute. So they're described here. This is where Zadok is introduced. He's in verse 28. Also Zadok, a young man. Don't know how young, it doesn't say, but a young man, an heir, or perhaps, I'm not exactly sure what word that is there to tell you the truth, but remember, a priest couldn't start serving as a priest until he was 30. So what did the Levitical teenagers do? What did the Levite do in his 20s? What did he do before he was able to enter into priestly service? Well, he had other things that he could do, including serving in the Levitical military, and that's what Zadok's doing here. A young man, mighty of valor, in his father's house, 22 captains. That's a significant force to be a commander over. These men came to David with a perfect heart and one mind, described in verse 38. See, these are not descriptions you get in your typical history books. These are spiritual commentaries of God-fearing believers. It says in verse 38, all these, being men of war who could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. That's powerful. When you have like-minded believers that are united in spirit, intent on one purpose, bound together by love, we understand how that functions in the church age. That's the bond of peace that should be exhibited in every local church assembly. It's a powerful thing. Now imagine taking that out of a local church setting and putting it on the battlefield. Imagine having that kind of spiritual like-mindedness on the battlefield with military units that are not just trained for battle, but are also humble before the Lord. That's where every military victory came for Israel anyway, was when they were humble before the Lord. So it's a fascinating description here. You don't find that in secular history books with respect to particular units. They were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their kinsmen had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, even as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen, great quantities of flour cakes, fig cakes, and bunches of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, and sheep. There was joy indeed in Israel. These men came to David with a perfect heart, one mind, and feasted in godly fellowship before the Lord. Feasting before the Lord. Why is it so many believers are so doggone gloomy that they can't celebrate? They can't rejoice in the awesome, glorious things that God's doing. They won't sit down and share a meal and tell you how awesome the Lord is and all the great things that He's doing in our lives day by day. Feasting should be the order of the day for believers. So you want to leave on out of here tonight and go over to Bill Miller's somewhere and just chow down on some barbecue. Feasting to celebrate one another's answers to prayer, one another's encouragements, the things that the Lord is doing. Sure, we're fighting battles, but you know what? He's giving victories, and we should encourage one another with these things. And they celebrated for 3 whole days as they assembled together and made David their king. So that's chapter 12. All right. Wicked King Saul is put down. Righteous King David is installed on the throne. He conquers Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes his capital. It becomes his physical capital, but also the spiritual capital of the nation of Israel. Mighty men are gathered to him, God-fearing men, men that understand the will of the Lord, men that are united in heart, intent on one purpose. And David's first order of business, his first official act as king, he has a priority to see the Ark of the Covenant restored, to have it brought back from where it has been here for many, many years. And he desires to bring the Ark into his capital city. He desires to build the temple for that Ark. He's not going to be allowed to do that, but he will be allowed to bring the temple or bring the Ark into Jerusalem after a couple of attempts. And we'll see that here in these chapters. Chapter 13 describes David's first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, when you parallel Chronicles and Samuel, you're going to do a little bit of flipping through this because this actually takes up 2 whole chapters of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 right here, and then in 2 more chapters, chapter 15. 1 Chronicles 13, 1 Chronicles 15. When you go back to the Samuel account, it's all in the same chapter. It's all put together in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But in the Chronicles record, again, Ezra is showing the spiritual implications of all of these events. Takes 2 entire chapters to describe this. Chapter 13 describes the first attempt where they have to stop and leave the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. And then chapter 15 describes the second attempt where they do it right, where they follow the word of God and doing what they're doing. So this is the first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It's recorded here in these 14 verses. It's also paralleled in 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 11. David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." There's a spiritual commentary for you. We did not seek it in the days of Saul. Saul had other priorities. Saul couldn't care less about this captured ark. That wasn't his concern. It wasn't taken when he was king, so why should he be worried about it? We did not seek it all the days of Saul. The ark was not a priority for the unspiritual reign of King Saul. That's a fascinating commentary that's found. There's a phrase we don't find in Samuel, but it's given here by Ezra in 1 Chronicles 13. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Now, I find this interesting here, too. David is giving the leadership. David is establishing the priorities. But David is not simply just issuing edicts and ordering people around like a tyrant, saying, "Well, this is what we're going to do because I'm right and I'm smarter than you and this is what we've got to do." He knows what they need to do, but still he approaches them and makes clear that they know what they're supposed to do as well from their own volition, from their own standpoint. And I find some very fascinating principles of leadership with respect to this that occur here. See, he knows what's right, but do his men know what's right? And how do they learn what's right? See, so he teaches them, he shows them, and they are in agreement. So David assembled all Israel together from the Shihor of Egypt even to the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. Can you imagine an entire national assembly all located in one place? It'd be like our government saying, "All right, we're going to take everybody from all 50 states, we're going to put them all in Texas. And we're going to gather together in Texas for a national prayer meeting." Wouldn't that be something? You know, we'll leave, you know, guards and stuff on the border so, you know, people don't flood into California or whatever. But basically, we're going to put all of our nation into Texas. And we're going to gather together, a whole 200 million people in the United States, we're going to gather together in Texas, we're going to have a national prayer meeting. That's what's happening here. He's gathering all Israel together to Jerusalem, and they're going to march in a parade from Kiriath Jearim, where the ark has been stored all this time, up to Jerusalem. And what a picture, what a reminder. Because remember, this nation was founded how? By an entire nation marching through the wilderness and coming into the land. And so here's David, in a sense, reminding them of this, saying, all right, our entire nation is going to march with this ark into the new capital, into Jerusalem. And he gives the leadership on this. Verse 6, David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is, to Kiriath Jearim, which belongs to Judah. I chuckle every time I read Bala. I knew a sergeant Bala in the army. His name was spelled the exact same way. He was from Jamaica. Very fascinating individual. I chuckle every time I read that because he was kind of a neat guy. Anyway, they come here, and which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim where His name is called. Remember, He chose to make His name dwell there. The Lord Himself appeared between the cherubim. This was where man can approach the holiness of God. This is the most sacred object. This is the pinnacle of their entire worship system. And it's been in Philistine hands, and then it's been in, we would say, cold storage all this time, since way back into the days of Eli. And so they're going to bring it up. Now, they make a mistake, though, in verse 7. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. That's the mistake. All right, you read all through Leviticus and Exodus, and you read about the Levitical procedures and how are these things supposed to be carried, and you find very quickly you're not supposed to move the Ark of the Covenant around on a cart. It's supposed to be carried by the Levites. I put in here on the notes that in your thoughts and notes in chapter 13 that Israel chose to transport the Ark via a new cart. And when you look over to Numbers chapter 7, verses 3 through 9, you realize that's not the way they're supposed to do it. They're supposed to be carried by the Levites. Not just any Levites either, but by the Kohathite Levites. That the clan of Kohath is supposed to carry the ark. This was a Philistine method of transport, not the Lord's prescribed method. You know what the Philistines did when they stole the ark? They put it on a cart. They took it back to Philistia. This is a Philistine method of transportation. It's not God's holy method. Believers need to understand that the right thing done in the wrong way is wrong. That is such an important principle. You might be doing something right. You might even have very noble motivation behind why you're doing it. But if you're doing it in the wrong way, it's wrong. Regardless of what you're doing or why you're doing it. See, and the Lord doesn't say, well, okay, I'll forgive you. Your heart was right. You wanted to do the right thing. You were doing it in the wrong way. If you really wanted to do the right thing, you would want to do it in the right way. And that's the glories of our God, who does everything not only perfectly, but for perfect reasons, with perfect results, in perfect manner, with perfect timing. You and I tend to fall short in some of the... It's just plain immaturity in a lot of cases when you're just doing the wrong thing or doing the right thing in the wrong way. Just got to grow up, and next time you'll do better because you're going to learn from the mistake this time. Well, David's going to learn from the mistake this time because it's going to cost Uzzah his life. And wouldn't you know it, everything seems to be happy. Everything seems to be going real well here. And Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart in verse 7. There's a text issue there. Ahio means his brother, and it might just simply be from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah, his brother, drove the cart. Or there were two cart drivers, hard to say. In any event, David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs, with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. So you think, well, gee, that's what's the big deal? Well, if they hadn't had it in the cart in the first place, if they would have been carrying it like they were supposed to be carrying it, this would not have happened. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark and he died there before God. All right, that was divine discipline, sent unto death, immediately executed upon Uzzah for touching the ark. Remember, the ark represents God's holiness. This is how a fallen man can approach a holy God. And it must only be with the proper sacrifices, with the proper cleansing, and the proper procedures that are followed on the Day of Atonement. If you go in before that ark at any other time, you're going to be struck down dead, just like Nadab and Abihu were. Just like Uzzah is right here. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day, the breakthrough of Uzzah. It's kind of interesting. We don't know exactly what manner of death Uzzah suffered. It's just that the Lord struck him down. But evidently there was a bursting of some sort, because Perez Uzzah is a bursting, is a breakthrough of some type. David was afraid of God. He was angry. He was afraid. He was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. I can just imagine. I mean, here's the setting. They're on the way up. They're on whatever road they're on. All the way up to Jerusalem. The cart starts to falter, and Uzzah reaches out. Uzzah's struck down dead. That's it. Convoy stopped. David's hopping mad, and he's afraid. And that makes him even more mad, if you've ever noticed that. Fear tends to produce more anger. In any event, everything's all stopped, and David says, "All right, that's it. We're not moving one more inch." And he looks to his right, and he says, "Who lives here?" "All right, Obed-Edom, this is your work assignment now. You're going to watch this ark till we figure out what we're going to do, till we figure out what the Lord's going to do." And I can just imagine, took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, right there at the side. Now, was that accidental? See, God the Father chose where that oxen was going to stumble, didn't he? God the Father chose where that cart was going to break down. God the Father chose where these blessings were going to occur. Thus, the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom with all that he had. God of grace. God of tremendous grace. So we have it described here. Believers, again, point four, believers need to understand that the right thing done in the wrong way is wrong. Particularly, A, in the area of God's worship, the wrong thing brings about immediate divine discipline. In the area of worship, who takes worship seriously? God the Father takes worship seriously. I want you to see that from John 4 and verse 22. Our worship is a direct responsibility of God the Father. In John 4, 22. So turn with me over to the Gospel of John. Let's spend a minute on this. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus Christ on his way to Galilee, passing through Samaria, speaking to the woman at the well. And she wants to know. He exposes the fact that she's an adulteress and has been, but she's not really worried about that, because she realizes that if he knows all these things about her, then he's got to have to be a real prophet. And remember, Israel hasn't had any prophets for 400 years now, so she's all excited that here's a man that can answer her questions. And so she wants to know, which one's the holy mountain? Is it Mount Zion in Jerusalem, or is it Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worship? And he says, well, that's not really the issue here. An hour is coming and now is, in verse 21, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's how our worship is supposed to be. There's a whole lot of phony baloney garbage that goes on in churches today that people call worship. And it has nothing to do with worship, because it's not in spirit and in truth. It's all emotionalism. Empty emotionalism. Spirit and in truth. This is true worship. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. You realize in that last phrase there in verse 23, we understand that worship is a function of God the Father. There are work assignments that He delegates to God the Son, like going to the cross, like being our advocate before the throne of grace. Other work assignments that Jesus Christ takes up, such as being the head of the church, the great shepherd of the sheep. There are all kinds of work assignments that the Son has been given. The Son will reign on the throne of Jerusalem and throne of David in Jerusalem. All these things, work assignments given to the Son. There are work assignments delegated to the Holy Spirit. Indwelling of believers, sealing believers, the spiritual gifts that are manifest, all of the work assignment that the Spirit has to take of Christ and disclose those things to believers, to guide us in the truth, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit's got all kinds of work assignments that are delegated to Him. But there are things that God the Father chooses not to delegate. He does not delegate them to the Son. He does not delegate them to the Holy Spirit. He reserves them for His own function. And these are the paterological truths of Scripture, from pater, meaning father. The paterological teachings of Scripture are the deepest things we can get into, the issues of God the Father. And worship is a function of God the Father. He Himself is seeking such people. He Himself is seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth, because He Himself is securing those worshipers for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have it here. The right thing must be done in the right way, and particularly in the area of God's worship. The wrong thing brings about immediate divine discipline. What does the Scripture say about believers that partake of the communion table in an unworthy manner? Does it say that's no big deal? Does it say, oh well, do whatever you want to do, it's okay? No. Just like Uzzah touching the ark, God takes that very seriously. And so worship is part of what we're dealing with here in this passage. However, God is a God of grace, and as we see under point 5, David's failure becomes the opportunity for Obed-Edom the Gittite to bear much fruit for divine blessing. How about that? David's failure gives Obed-Edom an opportunity to bear some fruit, and his family is going to be blessed. And it's an amazing way, the way God the Father puts that together, because Obed-Edom would not have had that opportunity. How would he have that opportunity if David would have done it right the first time? If David would have had Levites carrying the ark, if they would have made it all the way to Jerusalem that whole first time, Obed-Edom would have never had this opportunity for blessing. We talk about, you know, what ifs. All right? What if David had done it right? Obed-Edom would not have had that opportunity to become a caretaker for the ark for however long he had it. Well, there again, what a God of grace. What an opportunity. One believer's failure becomes another believer's opportunity to bear fruit. And then part of this comes into what we're going to deal with in the New Testament, where it says, let no one take your crown. You realize when you fail, God is going to lift up somebody else to have the victory there that He intends, and they will take your crown. You ever think about that? You're talking to somebody at work, and they're hungry for the Word of God. They're kind of curious about salvation. They're going through a personal crisis, and they know you're kind of a religious person, so they start asking you some questions, and you get kind of embarrassed, and so you don't really answer the questions. You kind of duck them a little bit, or just kind of say, you know, a little ho-hum kind of answer. And so you fail to fulfill your responsibilities to be ready to give an account to anyone who asks. And they're hungry for the gospel, and you're not going to give it to them. That was your work assignment. Well, you know, God's faithful. That unbeliever's not going to go to hell. He's going to get saved, and someone's going to give him the gospel. It's just not going to be you. God the Father's going to say, okay, here's another believer. Let me plug him in there. He'll bear your fruit. He will take your crown. And that's what's warned about there in Revelation 2 and 3. About see to it that no one takes your crown. Through your failure to walk through the open door that He places before you there, Church of Philadelphia. So this became Obed-Edom's opportunity, and he redeemed it, and he bore much fruit, and has it recorded here in verses 11 through 14. His second attempt is going to come in chapter 15. But what happens in between there? Well, that's chapter 14. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees, masons, and carpenters to build a house for him. More blessings. Again, it's not just a history class. This is the spiritual heritage. This is the spiritual divine commentary. There is a godly king on the throne, and even the Gentiles are submitting to the rule of Israel at this time. So the Lord blessed David's kingdom and motivated Hiram, king of Tyre, to bless David with material and craftsmen to construct a new palace. Motivated Hiram, king of Tyre. The Phoenicians are going to become one of the most blessed people in the history of the world, because Hiram blessed David. For hundreds of years, Phoenician trading vessels are going to sail the Mediterranean. They're going to sail the Atlantic. They're going to become the merchants of the world. They're going to become the bankers of the world. They're going to be blessed beyond anything imaginable because of Hiram's friendship with David and the blessings upon the Davidic kingdom. Even after they delve into all kinds of idolatry and evil, they're still going to be sustained because of the blessings by association. Here, he said, I will bless those who bless you. And that is a faithful promise. So they're described there. Point 2, David's Jerusalem marriages and children are then described. David took more wives at Jerusalem, and David became the father of more sons and daughters. And here again, we're 21st century American Christians, and we raise our eyebrows at this polygamy. We have a real problem with this. And perhaps some of this is just a cultural prejudice we've got to get over, because there is no thou shalt not commit polygamy. And although it is not the ideal, of course, is one man, one woman in marriage, the two shall become one flesh. At the same time, there is no thou shalt not prohibition of this. And it is a mark of blessing in the ancient world for kings as they assemble these wives in particular. We've taught polygamy before, I won't get into it tonight, but anyway, they are gathered here and they are named. These are the Jerusalem children, the children of blessing. It's important to note that he had six sons, princes, when he reigned in Hebron, but none of them were eligible for the throne after he died because it was the Jerusalem children that were the children of blessing that the line of Christ would proceed. And of course, Solomon and Nathan both were Jerusalem children, and the line of Christ descends through both sons. Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Alapalet, Noga, Nethig, Japhiel, Shama, Beliada, and Elithelet. Nine of these children that are born in Jerusalem. Well, I'm out of time. We'll come back on Thursday night. We will see the second attempt to bring the ark back into Jerusalem in chapter 15. And lo and behold, they do it right. David wakes up and he says, you know, I'm supposed to have Levites carrying this thing. I don't think that ox cart was such a good idea. In fact, tell you what we're going to do. Let's go ahead and bust up that ox cart and build an altar. And let's go ahead and slaughter those stupid oxen anyway, and we'll make a sacrifice. And let's go ahead and have the Levites carry this ark the way they're supposed to do it. And let's just see if the Lord won't bless us when we bring this thing in here. And that's exactly what happens. And it's a good chapter. And we'll be there. If the Lord blesses us and gives us till Thursday, we'll tackle that on Thursday night. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the study of your word. And I thank you for diligent students. And Father, your word is alive and powerful. And Father, we can't just treat it like so many people are treating it like it's some kind of a reference book, treating it like it's a phone book. Like, well, I need a phone number, so I look up a phone number, and there it is, and I close the book. I don't need it anymore. People are treating the word of God like a phone book, like they got some kind of problem, so they can just turn to a particular solution and then close it up when they don't need it anymore. Father, we need the word daily. We need to live the Word daily. And so I thank you for this daily scripture reading calendar, and I thank you for our Through the Bible series that you are blessing us with here this year. I pray, Father, for the believers here of this assembly as we continue to study the living and abiding Word of God daily, that you would be implanting it within our soul and give us depth of soil. Give us a rich soil, Father, that's going to bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Father, we're eager to continue on in this on Thursday, but of course, if Christ returns first, then certainly, Father, that is our foremost desire, and we ask, even so come, Lord Jesus. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.